to open your Bibles not to Joshua, but to Philippians chapter 3. You're in Philippians 3, but I'm going to read from a different place. It's okay. It'll all work out. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 16. I won't be there for long. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am?" And so they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ," or Messiah, "the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and saying to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," the rock of Jesus Christ, the rock of the gospel of Jesus Christ, "on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Do take note. He said, "On this rock I," Jesus Christ, "will build my," his church. It's not my church. It's not your church. We attend here. We worship here. It's his church. This is the church of Jesus Christ that happens to meet in an old maternity store in Chalfont. We're a part of the church of Jesus Christ. This is an important day for us. It marks 15 years since we began worshiping corporately on a Sunday morning. Actually, technically, it was February 28th, but that happens Friday, so we decided we would do it today. It's been 15 years, and it's been an interesting time for all of us. It was 15 years ago when all of this began. There were 30 of us who met on that first day in February. There were 30 more who are well-wishers, but there were 30 who we used to call the core group. We were willing hearts. We were sincere. We were naive. We were totally clueless about what to do, what church planting was all about. We had not a clue in the world how much work there would be involved in it or what the rewards would be like. And I believe that we've only begun to scratch the surface in understanding what those rewards are, we'll see in heaven. And we were, at that time I used to say a lot, and I guess I do occasionally, I don't do it as much anymore, but I think we still are in many ways, an assembly of people who were refugees from, in many cases, abusive legalistic churches or liberal churches. And we wanted to come together and to worship in spirit and in truth. We wanted to know Jesus better. We wanted to grow. Many people had come discouraged, longing for a deeper and a better understanding of who Jesus is and what he wants to do with our lives. And we have seen him do amazing things here over the course of those 15 years. Just amazing things. It was one thing that united us, even though we were from all these different backgrounds, one thing that united us, and that was a love that we had for Jesus Christ. And I believe that he honored that in so many ways. And I know many of you have heard the story, so I'm not going to recite all those stories, but he united us because of our love for him. And from that day until now, and I believe forever that we're here, he has proven himself faithful, and he has proven that it's he, not we, who own this church. And this is his church. That text that I just read was the first text I ever read in the service. And it's on this rock, the rock of Jesus Christ, on the testimony that salvation is only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's only by the blood that he shed for us. It's only because of the cross that he was nailed to. It's only because of the payment that he made for us that we can be born again, that we can have eternal life. On this rock, he said, "I will build my church." And he has proven himself faithful all along. Many of you know that Renee and I and our family, but also others who were a part of that group, we came out of a difficult church situation. Never thought really that we were going to plant a church until we finally said, okay, we're willing to. And then the church situation became more difficult and we left. I remember that some people who were friends of ours had told Joe Foe, some of you may know who he is, but he's the pastor in Calvary in Philly, had told him that there was a guy who was teaching verse by verse up in Doylestown and had recently left his church. And so Joe said, well, I'd like to meet them. And so one night, suburban diner down in Southampton, we sat and we talked, and we talked about what had happened and all. And because, you know, Renee and I knew something about Calvary Chapel, we had spent some time in Calvary Chapel out in Denver. Joe said, well, look, you understand the movement, you know, Calvary Chapel movement, you understand what it's all about, so go ahead and start a fellowship. And I said, oh, that's great. I'd read all the books on church planning. I said, how do we do this? And Joe said, just do it. I said, look, what do you mean, just do it? And he said, take your Bible and teach the word. If people come, it's the Lord. And if not, why would anybody want to waste their money on that? And that was elegant logic to us at the time, and so that's what we did. And over these 15 years, we have watched God continue to grow his church and to do amazing things. And you've heard the stories before about the barn, and you've heard stories before about how we bought chairs, and every time we bought chairs, more people would come. It was an interesting experience. I think it's important today because of where we are. I think it's important today in 2014. I think it's important today after 15 years that we ask a question, because this shouldn't be just a celebration type of thing. And it's fine to celebrate. That's great. You have special bulletins made up, a magnets for your refrigerator that you can, you know, actually, you know, put things on your refrigerator, remind you that there's an event happening at church, or, you know, a little sticker if you want to put it on your car, but you got to watch how you drive, you know. All that's great. But it's important, it seems to me, after 15 years of doing this, certainly that we ask some questions. How did we get here? Where are we now? Where are we going? And here's one approach. We've all been watching, probably, all been watching the Olympics this week, last couple of weeks. What's the goal of the U.S. Olympic ski team? What's the goal of the U.S. Olympic bobsled team? What's the goal of any of these teams? It's to medal. It's ultimately to get the gold medal. That's what they want. They're going for the prize. They're going for something special. I mean, you look at sports. What's the goal of the Philadelphia Flyers? It's the Stanley Cup. That's the goal. It's not to just skate around and hit a hockey puck around. It's not, what's the goal of the Sixers or the Eagles or the Phillies or, for that matter, the Chicago Cubs? What's the goal? It's the championship. It is the championship. There's no sense in being involved in a competitive sport like that if there's not a championship, if there's not something that you can win. Now, we're not competing with one another, and we're not competing against other churches. That's not the idea. But the scripture is clear. Jesus has made himself clear over and over again. Paul the Apostle makes himself clear. Peter makes himself clear. John makes himself clear over and over again in the scripture that we are to press forward, that we are to be at work, doing the work of the kingdom that he has called us to be involved. And it's easy for us to forget this, but far more than sports, it's something that a lot of us will often forget about. It goes in one ear and out the other. But we are accountable. We will be accountable for how, not for how we spent, but for how we invested our time, our talents, and our treasure for the kingdom of God. I speak not to non-believers. I speak to believers in Jesus Christ, because we will be accountable for that. The truth is, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you won't be accountable for that. You'll be accountable for having rejected him. Don't reject him any longer. Come to Jesus. Just pray, Jesus, I believe that you died for me, and I want to be freed from the power and the penalty of my sins. And you can have new birth, reborn. You can live a new life filled with the Spirit of God, have the promise of eternity and a mansion in glory. No question about that. But I speak to believers, because that is what we will be accountable for one day. And so it's important that we keep our eyes on the prize. It's important, Paul the Apostle is going to say, that we value the prize. And it's important that we count the cost of the choices that we make. And so it's always healthy to look back at the past a little bit, and it's healthy to look at where we are right now, and it's certainly important to ask some questions about where we're headed in the future. Who are we? What have we done? You can read those details in the bulletin, and it'll tell you the stories about the 18 of us who got together back in, you know, the fall of 98, and how things began to come together, and how the 30 of us gathered in the barn and all that, and how we bought chairs and people came. We bought more chairs and people came. I might even mention something about some of the birds that were in the barn and the anointings that some of us received at times, and we realized that wasn't from God. But more important, you'll hear how God changed lives. You'll hear how God saved people from hell. You'll hear how God rescued marriages and saved people from addiction. You'll read about that kind of stuff. And it's important that we talk about that, because there are so many stories. In fact, there are so many stories, and there are so many people who have been involved in this over the years. And that's where I get afraid. I'm afraid to mention names, because if I mention names, I'm going to miss somebody. And if I go down the list of names, wherever I end, the next person down is going to say, well, I guess I didn't make the cut. And so I'm not going to mention names. We've had great times, and some of those times have been sad, frankly. Some have been shocking. Some have been downright hilarious. Some have been so powerful, as we saw God move, as we saw physical healings happen. We've seen many things. And I get way too much credit because I'm the big mouth. I stand behind the box. So, you know, people will usually talk about me, but I get way too much credit because there have been so many very important roles that have been filled by so many different people here over these 15 years. You know, and I think, you know, I think of Moses. We've just come through Numbers and Deuteronomy, and a couple times God brought Moses up to the top of Mount Nebo and on the peak at Pisgah. And he was able to look back. He was able to look back at where they came from. He could see them all in camp. Where are we now? And he could see where God was going to take the nation from there. And in a sense, it's okay to call this a Pisgah moment. This is a Pisgah perspective. We can look back. We can look at where we are. But we need to really seriously think about where we are headed. We as a church, of course, because here we are as part of the local fellowship that meets here. But also we as individuals, where are we headed? What are we going to do? What does God want to do with us? I always find it interesting, you know, in John 21, where as Peter and Jesus are walking, and Peter asks Jesus about John, the apostle who's walking behind them. He said, what about him? What are you going to do with him? What's going to happen with him? And Jesus says, what is that to you? What if he stays alive until I return? You feed my sheep. You lead my sheep. You care for my little lambs. You do that. We each have a responsibility. I have a responsibility as a pastor. Each of us here has a responsibility. We have a responsibility in our lives in general. We have a responsibility here. You know, when we first started up in those days, people were talking, and they still talk, about church models. Models for ministry, models for government, things like that. And in those days, of course, the big popular models were the Saddleback model, that kind of thing, the Willow Creek model, the Vineyard model, even the Calvary Chapel model. Now, we're a part of Calvary Chapel. I'm an ordained, affiliated pastor in the Calvary Chapel movement. There are 1,600 Calvary Chapels in the United States. There are at least 1,000, some say 3,000, I don't know. Oh, in China, you know, they're underground. They're house churches. There are thousands of Calvary Chapels around the world. We all adhere to, we all agree to the same doctrine and the same distinctives that you can see if you turn over your bulletin, and you'll see four distinctives there. Those are distinctives of Calvary Chapel. They distinguish us as a Calvary Chapel, and they distinguish us from other churches. It doesn't make us better. It says this is who we are. And yet at the same time, even though there are thousands of us and thousands of pastors and assistant pastors and elders and all that, we're not just like Calvary Chapel in Philadelphia. We're not just like Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. We're not just like any of those. Because Jesus says, on this rock, I will build my church. It's his personality for this group of people. The truth is the truth. But how he reveals himself is always a little bit different than how we minister to one another is based on our needs and our abilities and all of that. God, Jesus Christ, builds his church his way. And I'm excited about that. So it's important, I think, that we look at the present. I ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. And he says there this, verse 7. Paul, referring back in the previous verses, he's talking about what we would call his pedigree, okay? You know, his background, his list of achievements, all the things that made him who he was in the past. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was born in the tribe of Benjamin. He was schooled under Gamaliel. As it pertains to legalistic righteousness, he says he was perfect. Think about that. What a thing even to write, okay? He was flawless as far as the law is concerned, but he says this, verse 7. He says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed. I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as, the new translations say, rubbish. King James says dung, so you know what that means, okay? I count them as dung. They really stink, is what he says. I don't even want to go back to them. I count them as dung so that I may gain Christ. They don't matter to me. All those things that I achieved are not important compared to the excellency of knowing Jesus Christ, compared to knowing him, compared to growing in him. Nothing matters. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now, he's talking about his past and his pedigree and those things that were so important to him before. I count them as loss. And even the things that his status and all the things that he loved, and maybe even his own family, he says, I count them as loss compared to knowing Jesus Christ. He saw the futility of looking at it. And it's important for us. I think we very often, we look at the importance of our culture. We look at the importance of being accepted by others. We look at the importance of our own pedigrees. We look at the importance of our own professions. We look at the importance of our own achievements. We look at the importance of our own, possessions and acquisitions and, our goals and all these things. And we set them on a par with, if not greater than, my relationship with Jesus Christ. And while none of us would ever want to admit that publicly, in practice, that happens to all of us at some point until we come to a point we realize that that's not right. I shouldn't do that. And so when we look at the present, I just want to talk for a little bit about who we are as a church and what we are doing here. I'll start with worship. And again, you can read some of this on the side of the bulletin that talks about our distinctives. We believe that, worship should be spiritual. We also believe that it should be intelligent. I've said many times, and I've certainly said it to the worship team, and all the worship leaders know. If you're a musician, you probably know this. If you've watched it, with the right song, the right rhythm, with the right words especially, and the right key and the right chord changes, progression, all that, you can work any group into a lather. You can get them all excited. And in the process, if you put it in a Christian context, you could make them even feel like this is the Holy Spirit that's doing it to them when it's really just their flesh. And so we know that, and we caution one another against that. We try to hold one another accountable about so that that doesn't happen. When we evaluate songs, there are a lot of great Christian songs that are out on the radio, and there's a lot of dumb ones too, you know, like anything else in any other genre of music. But when it comes to worship music, we want the music to be first and foremost biblical. We want it to align with what we believe, and we also need to be singable. Singable's a good thing. There are some other factors. I won't go into them. But we understand the importance of worship, and we believe that God uses music to soften our hearts and to warm us up and to prepare us, so to speak, for the Word of God that's going to be taught. It was always interesting. Back in the barn, you know, we didn't have heat in the wintertime, so we strung up these we called them ovens, but they weren't. They, you know, these radiant heaters, propane-powered radiant heaters. And what was fascinating about that is that everybody arrived early in those days because they wanted to sit where it was warmest. Once you heat the whole room, people come in at all sorts of times. You know, everybody came in on time in those days, and there's something about that because it gives the Holy Spirit maximum time to really speak to our hearts and to reveal things to our hearts. Too often what happens is music for many of us is just the dinner bell that says that there's preaching coming next, when in reality it's the Holy Spirit is using that music to speak to our hearts and prepare us for what's coming next. Because in worship, not just the singing part of worship, but being together and praying together and spending time in the Word together, worship is being with our faces, so to speak, on the ground before the presence of God. I came across this quote years ago by Peter Marshall. You may know who Peter Marshall was. He was the chaplain for the U.S. Senate. And in one of his prayers at the Senate, he prayed this. He said, "Lord, thank you that we can come to you just as we are." And we thank the Lord for that, right? We can come just as we are. He said, "But remind us that we dare not leave the same as we came." That has to apply to us too. That we're not tuning into a channel, we're not tuning into a show, but we're here to have an encounter with the Most High, with God Himself. And there has to be urgency about our work, and I believe that there is. There must be urgency about our work. We believe that we live in the last days. We believe that the door of opportunity is closing, that the window of opportunity is shutting. Jesus says, John chapter 9, verse 4, he says, "I must do the work of him who sent me while it is still day. Night is coming when no man can work." And that's true right now for us. That's true right now for us, not just who live in America, but in the whole world, because the door of opportunity is closing and we only have so much time left. And yet sometimes, you know, I know it can feel routine. What I do as a pastor can feel routine. You know, when you come up here, let me tell you something about being a pastor. You come up and you preach three services. People say, "How do you do three services?" I always say, "Well, I always feel like I get it right by the fourth service." Because, you know, and you preach three services and you pour your heart into it. And some people have said preaching is like having a baby. And then Monday you find out you're pregnant. You know, and then you go through this routine, you go through this process of you know, constantly going through the Word, and it's a blast. Let me tell you, I love it. But there has to be transformation. That's what God is after. He's after transformation. And transformation doesn't happen because of words I say. Transformation happens because of the Spirit of God, who uses the words that we read or that we hear. And sometimes it's not words that I said that you hear, or it could be the news that we hear. But somewhere along the line, the Holy Spirit takes the words that we hear, and he links it with our spirit, and he says, "Now go. Get on with it. The door is closing. We don't have much opportunity left." Worship is important because in worship we recognize who he is, and we come to understand this man, the God-man, Jesus, and why we need him and why we love him. What are we doing? One of the One of the overflows of knowing Christ is the desire to share Christ. You know, there's an element of measurement in how many people attend a fellowship. But you know what the reality is? It's not who comes, it's that we go. It's them out there. No offense, but it's them out there more than us in here. Because the ones in darkness are the ones going to hell. And we're in the light saying, I'm ready for heaven. I'm ready for the rapture. I'm doing rapture practice, jumping up and down. But the reality is, it's them out there. And so the overflow of the working of his spirit is what we call outreach, right? That's a terminology that we use. It's outreach. That outreach comes in many ways. The Lansdale church plant is an aspect of outreach. The Korean church, the Haim church is an element of outreach. But the things that we see happening in Doylestown and Lansdale and in Montgomeryville and other places, these are aspects of outreach. But missions, global missions, we start to talk about missionaries that we send around the world, and whether it's Nicaragua or Ecuador or Guatemala or Nepal or Israel. You can look at England, Ireland. There's so many different places where we've raised up missionaries to go out. But all of us, in one sense, are missionaries. And I don't say that in any puny sense. We're all missionaries. We all have a responsibility in the workplace, the neighborhood, the school, the team we play on, whatever it may happen to be. We're agents of the light. We're bearers of the light. That's what we're called to be, as light bearers. We're to bring the light. We're the salt of the earth. We're to bring the sting sometimes. We're to bring truth, and we have a preserving effect on this world. And people do all sorts of things, some things that sometimes we wouldn't even call traditional missions. There's a lot of it that goes on in church. I mean, you think of Jill Petrie and what she does with Almond Branch. The idea is bringing hope to those in hardship. And most of that work has been done in Israel. But you look at that, or you look at Debbie Wright and the work that she's done with From Liberty to Captivity. There is this tragedy going on in our nation. We're not talking about the people who get imported in, but American young girls and boys who are in human trafficking. And so she sees an opportunity to go out there and raise awareness that people would be rescued from that. God raises up all sorts of people to go out, and that's the overflow of his work and his spirit working in us. How we reach our young people is so important. You know, it's so easy to bemoan the state of young people in this nation. Well, we have the responsibility right here, reaching young people. And it starts in children's ministry and certainly in youth ministry. In children's ministry, what we have done over the years, I'm so excited when I look back over the years and see how we've increasingly, you know, we've invested more in personnel and in funds in children's ministry and raising up young ones to know Christ as their Savior, and the same in youth ministry, because we understand they get saved early. The vast majority of people who know Christ as their Savior got saved before they were 18 years old. And so it's our responsibility, all of our responsibility, not just the elders, it's all of our responsibility to be investing in the salvation of these young ones. And you know, it's important that we not, you know, people are creatures of habit. And so it's easy to do things because we've always done things. We did it today, we'll do it tomorrow. We did it last week, we'll do it next week. We did it last year, we'll do it next year. But Jesus changes it up a lot of times. We've had Vacation Bible School for, I don't know, 9 years, 10 years, whatever it's been now. And it's been great. We had our initial view was certainly we want to minister to the young people in this church, but we want to have an outreach into the neighborhoods to reach the lost, those lost kids out there, that they would come to know Christ as their Savior. And as we've grown, we've realized that we don't have the space for all these people. So basically we're ministering for a week to our own children. And the Lord started nudging us and saying, not this year, not this year. Wait a minute, we've always done this, not this year. It's time to rethink some things. And we'll do some short-term things. We'll do some other things in the meantime. But we need to be praying about where the Lord wants us to go next year and how we do this. There are a lot of things that mark us, I think. A friendly church. I don't think there's any question that we're a friendly church. Most people would say that we're a very friendly church. Some people say, this is the friendliest church I've ever met. Every once in a while, I meet someone who says, this is the most unfriendly church I've ever met. I say, well, maybe it's just like every other church you've ever been to. I don't know. You know, no, I'm serious. I mean, you think about it. Some people don't like to talk. Some people lose their temper quickly. Some people are hypocrites. They go down the list. I mean, you'll find someone just like you, right? Well, we're always going to find someone just like us because we're people. But what has to bind us together is the blood of Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Spirit. That's where we find unity, unity in Christ. And he does this great work in us. Look what he says in verse 10. He says, so that I may know him. Paul, you got to be kidding me. You know Christ. He knows Christ. He wants to know him more. And every time I read that, I am busted. Do I want to know him better? Do I? Each of us has to ask that question. Do I want to know him better? To know Christ, he says, and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, so that if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained this. I haven't arrived, he's saying. I'm not already perfected, but I press on. That's the idea. I'm pressing on. That's the idea of going for the medal, going for the championship, going for the best. I press on, he says, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brothers and sisters, there is a purpose for you. Each of us has a purpose. God has a purpose for us. So often we think, I'm just glad I'm saved. I don't know what to do when I'm going to heaven. He has a purpose for us, is what he's saying. There is a purpose for every single one of us, but for the church. He says, brothers, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. One thing. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those which are ahead, I press on to the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm going for the medal. I'm going for everything that God has for me, he says. And as a church, that needs to be part of our plan. That has to be our motto. That ultimately must be our mission. That we reach on, that we press forward to everything that he has for us. That we go for the crown. You know, we diss the crown very often. We don't think about the crown. I'm just glad I'm saved. Go for the crown. I've said it before. You don't want to be standing there with a beanie cap on someday with a little propeller on the top. Go for the crown, because he wants to award us with crowns one day for the things that we have done that last. Those things which are for Jesus Christ. And he's not looking at pretenders. He sees right through pretenders. There are pretenders and there are contenders. And pretenders do those things which others see and think, oh, he's really spiritual. He's a holy Joe, you know. No, a contender is someone who pushes on in spite of the resistance. A contender is someone who knows that there's something valuable ahead, something worthwhile. A contender is someone who, despite the difficult trials, they don't quit. They persevere. Our time, our talents, our treasures, those are the things he tells us, you know, we're to commit those things to him. There is a lot that I believe God has for us. Could I share a concern? Here's my concern. And God's really made this very personal to me. In this last week, the concern is that I know I'm saved. I know I have the Holy Spirit in me. I know where I'm headed. I know what's going to happen if I drop dead right now. Hopefully you won't all leave right away. But, I know that stuff. I think I got my doctrine pretty straight. I know that stuff. But it's easy to get used to the routine of being a Christian. And in the process, to forget what matters. In the process, to forget what it felt like to be alive like I've never been alive before. To forget that everything changed when I got saved. To forget those things. And to write that off as, well, you were newborn Christian. Why should that not continue to be his standard for us? I think that's what Paul is saying when he says that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Why should that not be still his standard for us? And so it's my fear that, as I've seen it happen many times in my life, I believe it happens in churches, we can cool. We were hot that one time. Let us continue to seek after his Spirit, the fire of his Spirit in our personal lives, and we'll see the overflow of that in this fellowship. I look back, I say before, I can't mention names because I know I'll forget somebody, so I'm not going to do it. I remember the time when we sat at the Histoglesis house that afternoon and we prayed, and some people said, John or Renee, you should start a church. It's like, oh my word, you got to be kidding. But I'm not going to tell you who was there. I will say this. One person especially who's been with me all the way, with all of us all the way, is Renee. Because really, as much as the glory goes to God, I understand. Renee has always shared the vision with me. Renee is practical. Renee has been all along, she's been my wife, my friend, my advisor. And I didn't always take her advice. And I found out later I should have. Renee never placed ministry in front of marriage or motherhood. And her humility is known by so many of you. You can't do this alone. It's really hard to do it alone. I look at our kids, Kristen, John, Laurel. Kristen was 14. John was 12. Laurel was 7 going on 8 at that time. And one of our greatest fears was, will they become typical PKs? And they have not. Part of my thankfulness goes to you because you didn't make them that. But the glory goes to God. And here they are today, 15 years later, they're all adults. And they'll all receive the crowns, just like any of us will. Not because they've been a part of their mom and dad's ministry. That's silly. No, because of their love for Jesus and because their desire to be a part of the ministry. Two of them have married very godly spouses. As we move forward, God has big plans for us. I believe that with all of my heart. But we must not cool. We must instead reverse that force, because that force is always upon us. We must reverse that force. And that starts with each one of us saying, I will not cool. I will press on toward the goal, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I will press on to seek the filling more and more of me given to him. I will press on. And as that happens, we will see glorious things happen here. Stand with me, will you? Father, we thank you, Lord. This is your church. This is not mine. It's not anybody's here. It's not all of ours, Lord. We don't own this church. This is the blood-bought bride of Jesus Christ, and we thank you, Lord, that it is. We ask that you would continue, Lord, the work that you began here. That you continue the work that you began in us. We know that you're faithful to do that. And that you would continue the work that you began in this fellowship 15 years ago, Lord. And continue to expand it your way. Continue to grow us your way. But continue, Lord, to deepen our roots in you. And continue, Lord, to heat the flame in us that burns for Jesus Christ. This is yours, Lord. Do with us what you will. In Jesus' name, amen.